The reading is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 13. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, "I know God," but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one you have had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. If anyone claims, "I am living in the light," but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. I am writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I am writing to you who are mature in the faith, because you know Christ, who has existed from the beginning. I am writing to you who are young in the faith, because you have won your battle with the evil one.
You don't know what you don't know. That was the intriguing title of one of the groups I attended at our annual state conference last week. If you remember, Katrina spoke a little about the conference itself last Sunday. Something happened at that conference that demonstrated the truth of that statement, "We don't know what we don't know." See, some weeks before, a number of people who were attending, myself included, were asked to be involved in an activity called Prayer Stones. We were given the names of some people to pray for in the lead up to the conference. And when they arrived, we were to gift them their named stone as a way of encouraging and welcoming them. I thought it was a great idea. On the very first night, Carl Slab, who's a Bundjalung elder from an Aboriginal community in northern New South Wales, Fingal, told us how he was surprised to be greeted by someone who offered him a stone with his name on it. He said he was very grateful to hear that someone had been praying for him. But then he explained to us all that for an Aboriginal person, being given a stone was culturally offensive. Worse, one that had your name on it was messing with witchcraft. Now, Carl was very gracious, and you can imagine there was much awkward laughter. But it was an important lesson that you don't know what you don't know. Misunderstandings can so easily occur, and you don't have to be from a different culture. When we don't know, I'm sure you have done things or said things that have been misunderstood and you feel like you want to be swallowed, you know, the ground wants to swallow you up. I certainly have. But once you do know, it changes things. And when we come to reading scripture, it's important to remember that our culture influences how we read, how we interpret, and how we apply it, as does the language we read it in. Now, when Gus Portocullis in the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding said, Give me a word. I can't put on a Greek accent. I should ask. There's a few that probably could here. Give me a word, any word, and I'll show you that the root of that word is Greek. Yeah? There he is. He wasn't always correct, but truth is, a fair chunk of the English language has its roots in Greek. But that doesn't mean it always translates well. Most of the New Testament was originally written in Greek. But I'm sure that you're aware that there are many cases where multiple Greek words with distinct meanings, beautiful meanings, translate to just one English word, like love. And also the word know, a word you're going to hear a lot this morning. So if you're a little bored, you can take to counting the amount of times I say no. Thank you. If you were to ask the question, what does God most desire for us? What does God most desire for us? First and foremost, it would be to know him. Not simply know about him in the same way that we know about science or maths. God's desire for us is to know him personally and intimately. The New Testament actually uses two main Greek words for to know most of the time. The word used most often is ginosko. It's a personal relational word. It's your Greek word of the week today. You'll remember that one. And it means more than just intellectual knowledge. It implies an understanding and a relationship between the knower and what's known. Ginosko is tied so tightly to relationships that it's used in the Bible to describe the sexual relations between a husband and a wife. You may remember it says, and Abraham knew his wife. The Apostle John uses ginosko to describe the deeper knowledge of God that characterizes a relationship. And Jesus used ginosko to describe the intimacy between the Father and the Son, as well as the connection between himself and his sheep in John 10. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes that we were made to know God. We were created to know God, not simply know about him, and more importantly, to be known by God, to have a relationship. Now, we can know a lot about God and not know him. But in his letter to the Corinthian believers, the Apostle Paul warns us about that. He warns us about simply pursuing knowledge for its own sake. He writes, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. You know, in Scripture, loving and knowing go hand in hand. Being loved and being known go hand in hand. And today, as we jump back into the book of 1 John, we'll see that John wanted those he was writing to be sure that they knew God, to know that they know. And throughout this letter, the question John posed was, how do we know that we know? How do we know that we know? How do we know that we know God? How do we know? When we say we are Christian, we are saying that we're not just following Jesus, but that we know God. And John goes to great lengths to speak to this issue of how we can know that we know, ginosko, God. Now, John lived at a time when there were many competing religions and a great deal of pressure in the wider Roman Empire towards what we would call today philosophical pluralism. It's a fancy word. Basically, it means you could believe anything you like, as long as you don't say that your view is right and others' views are wrong. Sound familiar? Yeah. If you remember from last week, most of all, John was writing to help these early Christians confront the Gnostics. The Gnostics were that group of heretics in the first few centuries of the church, and they claimed that you couldn't know God in a relational way. They claimed it was impossible. Instead, for them, knowing God meant possessing knowledge only, and it was a mystical, secret kind of knowledge. Some years back, Dan Brown wrote the book, The Da Vinci Code. Became hugely popular. And not only that, though, apparently its popularity also boosted sales of other books that promise to reveal secrets which supposedly expose the truth of Christianity and its roots. So just like those who fell prey to the Gnostics in the first few centuries of the church, people still seek some secret knowledge, if only to reinforce their own worldview. Well, that explains it. Dan says, Dan's the man after all, isn't he? If Dan says it, it must be right. But that way of thinking also infiltrates the church. When we focus, even pride ourselves on knowing in a purely intellectual way, on head knowledge and nothing more. Of course, knowledge about God is important. Biblical literacy matters enormously. And we are losing that. But it's knowing God in a personal relationship that counts. John in his letter says true Christianity, what he terms walking in the light, is not so much what you know, though that does matter, as it is who you know. Who? And in chapter 2 of this letter, he shows us how we know that we know. It's not evidenced by a full head, but rather a changed heart. So this is our second week in this series called Be Loved, based in John's first letter. And if you look back at the first couple of verses in chapter 2 that we finished up with last week, John assures his readers, and he assures us, that the demands of God's righteousness have been satisfied by the finished work of Jesus. It was done. But, he says, but he also gives an assurance that even when we sin and continue to sin, and we all do, God still loves us and has made provision to restore our fellowship to him through Jesus. This means that, yes, we have a way to be in right relationship with God, and also, and listen to this, and also that we have a way to stay in right relationship with God. Back in 1 John 1:9, he wrote, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That wasn't a one-off. Be assured that you're not a lost cause, because you grapple with sin. We all do. In chapter 2, John introduces us, though, to a phrase that occurs a number of times throughout the letter. He says, "We gnosko," we know. He writes, "This is how we know that we know God. We know that we have come to know him," and he says, "if we keep his commands." John tells us that there's something that shows us or demonstrates for us the reality that we've come to know him. What is it? It's one thing. It's obedience. It's keeping his commands. Now, when we think of commands, our minds might just go to this. bit of Charlton Heston there. Those who've been around.
It's before my time, let me tell you. Only just.
The Old Testament figure of Moses with the Ten Commandments. And when we think of that, don't we think it's a bit old-fashioned? A bit like that? Bit old-fashioned? Haven't we just been told in chapter 1 that if we confess our sin, we're forgiven? And isn't part of the point of the New Testament that we're free from the law? Well, yes and no. Tom Wright, the British New Testament theologian, explains it like this. The commandments were a kind of advanced signpost, a sketching out at long range of what a genuine, lovely, fruitful human life would look like. They became a terror to many because people realized they couldn't and didn't keep them, but they remained looking forward to God's coming day. And of course, that day came in the person of Jesus himself, but it didn't look like everyone imagined. Certainly not for the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and actually not just then, but for so many down through the ages. For John, as for Paul, and above all for Jesus, the commandments are summed up in one word: love. Love. All other commandments, the detail of what to do and not to do, all that we should be, they should be the outflowing of this love. The love newly revealed in Jesus, and the love, you know, that God now intends to be revealed in and through us, in and through all those who follow him. So verse 3 is saying, we know that we have come to know him if we can keep his commands, but it's actually saying we know that we have come to know him if we love as he loved. If we loved as he loved. Knowing God is following the way of love. And if you know anything about this letter and John, what he writes about is there's a lot about love. And as lovely as this may sound, the thing is that God's kind of love is in fact both costly and difficult. It's not easy. And John goes on to write that if we say we've come to know him but do not keep his commands, in other words, do not love others, what are we? We're liars. He uses a pretty blunt word. We're liars and the truth isn't in us. Simply claiming to be a Christian won't cut it. If we're truly part of the family, if we're truly in fellowship with God, it will be evident in the lives that we lead. And we can think about this as individuals, but we can also think about it as a community. That doesn't mean we're suddenly perfect, but that we walk in obedience to Christ, that we walk in the light, as we talked about last week, walking with Jesus. He continues, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Jesus told his disciples, he said, if you keep or obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Isn't that something we desire? To remain in his love? The law is itself an expression of the love of God for man. You think love, law, aren't they kind of opposed? Actually, no. We screwed that up. Excuse the language, but we did. We added to the law. John simply echoes Jesus, who taught that the law and the prophets were all summed up in the command to love God and our neighbor. In Galatians, Paul also wrote, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love for others, not knowledge, is the evidence that we know God. John says, without it, we're still in darkness. Without it, we're still in darkness. David Jackman in his commentary writes this: anyone may claim to be in the light or to know God or to be a Christian. And it's easy to mistake intellectual understanding for spiritual reality. But true spirituality must infallibly express itself in love. Even to those who aren't very lovable, even to those we don't particularly like. John uses a strong word in the passage, if you've got it open. He uses the word hate. We don't like using that word. Love for others is the evidence that we know God. But not only that, John goes on to show us in verses 15 to 17 that if we're going to love God, walk in the light with God, we can't also love the world. The two are mutually exclusive as objects of our love. The message puts it in today's language. I like how Eugene Peterson does this. Don't love the world's ways, he says. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Now, in the history of the church, this passage about not loving the world has been interpreted in different ways. For some, the emphasis has been upon withdrawing from the world, separating ourselves. But at other times, the church has been so enmeshed with the world that their lifestyle hasn't differed really from that of the wider society. That's why I love how he puts this, Eugene Peterson, in the message. And what John is doing in this passage really is addressing priorities, desires. And we have lots of desires, don't we? Wants. We want things. We want that house. We want that car. We want that job title. We want that attractive person. We want to even just simply eat that food without guilt. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? And not just things. We want attention. We want to be seen. We want comfort. We want security. We want for our kids and our grandkids. We want to satisfy our appetites. A lot of our energy is spent managing these conflicting and unfulfilled desires in our lives. Yes? Yes. Now, it's important to know that John doesn't condemn our desires. See, his hearers, thinking back to the context, his hearers were being influenced by the Gnostic value of denying the goodness of this material world, all of it. Because they viewed the material, even our bodies, as evil. The spirit was good. Anything material was evil. And so because of that, they were teaching that we shouldn't trust our desires. And this speaks into ways of thinking that we can actually see in other world religions like Buddhism. But John is not saying desire is bad. But what matters is what the desires are driven by, what they're driven by. Instead, we recognize that within us all are competing desires. Paul talked about that, how he wrestled with that. And they're either driven for love for the world, driven by selfish desires and wants, or they're driven by love for God. And it's the inner battle that we all face. We can't love both. John says, if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. And it's not a hatred for this created world that sees it all as bad, but a recognition that we can have misplaced desires. Because you know what? The desires of this world have a short shelf life. They have a use-by date. They're attractive, but they offer temporary fulfillment. And John says this, he writes, this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. There's a use-by date. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. So John issues a challenge to us all, essentially to ask, who or what are we living for, truly? To be honest with yourself, who or what am I living for? Who or what are we living for? Finally, John also issues warnings. See, he knew that he was involved in a battle for truth, and so are we. John took time to warn the churches he was writing to about the people who'd left and were denying Jesus as the Messiah. John calls any such person antichrists. Any such person who denied Jesus as a Messiah, he called them an antichrist. But you know, we too need to be discerning and alert to false teaching. Because if we think it won't infiltrate us, we're kidding ourselves. And false teaching can be just teaching that twists the truth of the gospel. It's all around us. And John also warns that the church of becoming indistinguishable from the world by discerning the gospel. Because truth is, we're influenced, whether we realize it or not, by the relativism of our culture today. What do I mean by that? I mean that all around us, people are saying, it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you believe it sincerely. So long as you believe it sincerely. Isn't that true? What the world says. John says that's a lie. That's a lie. If only the sincerity of our belief rules, if only that matters, and not the truth of them, we no longer have the truth. All that we know is that we cannot know. Instead, we must continue to be committed to believing, living, and passing on God's truth. We need to be asking the Holy Spirit to make us discerning, make us aware. God's truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says this, so you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised us. Stay faithful to what you've been taught from the beginning. Stay faithful to the gospel. It's what John's urging us to do. And he ends this section by reminding his readers to stay the course, to persevere, to stick at living deeply, deeply with Christ, to walking with Christ. He says this, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Truth is, getting to know God as in human relationships is a gradual lifetime process that requires time, patience, and sincerity. Knowing God is not something that just happens like that. It's a process. Second truth, in this life, we will actually only know in part. As Paul explained to the Corinthians, he says, for now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know gnosko in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And finally, truth is, without Jesus, we can't know God. But through his death and resurrection, the way was opened up for us to know him, to be in relationship with him, to know and be known. This is God's desire for you and I. Is it your desire too? So how do we know that we know? because increasingly our lives as individuals and as a local church community, are marked by love. God's love for others, for one another. That's the evidence that we know him. It's what we should seek. Because a church without love is nothing. It's nothing. It's pointless. Why are we even here? Knowing God allows us to be love to each other. Knowing God allows us to be love to each other. So may our prayer be that we each know that we know. Each one of us that we truly know that we know. And that as a community of God's people, we grow in that knowing. May we continue to grow in that knowing. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that your desire for us is to know you and to be known. Not just simply know about you, but to know you, to be in relationship with you. We know that that won't be fully complete. We will only know in part until we see you face to face. But Lord, we thank you that in the meantime, because of Jesus, we can come into a relationship of growing in knowledge, of growing in knowing. And Lord, help us as individuals to be intentional about growing in our knowing, to be intentional to build into, in the same way we invest in relationships with each other, to invest in our relationship with you. And Lord, may we as a community grow in our knowledge and our knowing and our loving. Help us to be known as a people, as a community who loves. And Lord, help us to do that and to do that well. Lord, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.